Let's move to Colossians. This very fruitful book. We've spent two Sabbaths on the same passage. Last Sabbath, we went into suffering for some reason. We seems to be preoccupation here. Last Sabbath, if you weren't here, I would highly recommend you go to www.gnag, that's GNAG.org, and listen to it. It was an inspiration to me to enjoy that discussion that we had last Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. So we're on Colossians 1 still, and we're starting with verse 21. So like I say, the hymn about Christ's work that you probably have set off as poetry, we spent two Sabbaths on, total of about 3 hours, I think, on this one hymn. So we're going to move on today. But again, you can watch it if you want and listen to it. Actually, listen to it is better because that's how it's conveyed in that website that I gave you. So, verse 21. Dee Dee, would you read verses 21 to verse 23?
Sure. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it.
I'm curious what your version is.
Yeah, New Living.
Oh, that explains some things. It's still a little bit of paraphrase. Yeah, I was looking all over for the word truth.
Yeah, okay.
I was like, where's truth?
I have hope. James. I think that
would be you don't have to change versions. You don't have to change.
New meeting, and they didn't like NLT either, and they made me get my New King James.
No, you don't have to change. I'll accept all versions, even paraphrases at this class, but I don't do that in the classroom. I do accept NLT in the classroom, but not the Living Bible, and not the Message Bible, and not the Clear Word. But anyway, so my version, and I'm curious what the rest of you have. My version has, once you were alienated from God.
At one time you were totally clueless about God's true character. Your minds were filled with lies about him and you practiced the methods of selfishness.
This sounds like the Remedy Bible.
Yeah, it is.
That's all right. I accept paraphrases at this class. Anybody else have something else? Clueless?
What was
far
yours?
Away.
What was yours again, Gene?
Alienated.
Oh.
Mine says alienated and enemies.
Right. And what version do you have?
Mine is the good old King James.
Really?
James here.
Yeah. It says
because that's what my version has is alienated and enemies.
Yeah.
And that's what the New King James is as well.
So I'm even more comfortable now with alienated. Why is alienated better than far away or clueless about God?
With alienated, there's a almost a cutting away, a complete disinterest. Want nothing to do with
it. But what does it take? What is the cause of alienation? Alienation, when we think of friends, is one friend alienated from another?
That person has chosen to not go to that friend.
But why? What's the usual cause?
Well, it's usually some sort of hurt.
They've been hurt by the other friend.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I see alienated as so significant. Because alienated suggests that something has caused us to misunderstand God or to be hurt by God in our minds, mm-hmm. and has thus alienated us from God.
But see, the emphasis there in the translation is that God has alienated us away from him.
No, it says once you were alienated, it's passive. It doesn't say who alienated you. Just once you were alienated.
But how do people read that?
Oh, I know they read it, but we're going to go on and show that that's not true to the passage.
Okay.
If the serpent in the garden alienated us from God, we were alienated. You were enemies with him in your minds. So something happened to our minds that alienated us from God and made us enemies of God. Notice verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you before God as a people who are holy, faultless, and without blame. He who has reconciled whom?
God has reconciled.
That's Pauline.
Reclaimed us to himself.
That's Pauline theology. God is the one who reconciles us. We do not reconcile God.
Right.
And Jesus doesn't reconcile God. God is not reconciled in all of Pauline letters.
Yeah, I know. Interesting that it says that he reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body.
I know. I have that too.
I find that interesting that he points that out, because alienation can be both. It can be physical or as far as emotional, or, you know, I mean, because technically, like you said, if Satan is the one who alienated us from God, okay, I did it. I wasn't that first one, you know, I was born into that condition. So I was born into this alienation. Mm-hmm. So it's not very physical on my part, as far as being born into it. And yet here, Jesus was born into this world as a physical body.
And doesn't that say something about the nature of his reconciliation? He became one with us,
mm-hmm.
because when a person who is not of your, mm-hmm. well, we're not God, right? We're mm-hmm. his creatures. When we're alienated from him, the only way he can hope to get us back, to reconcile us, to win us back, is to become one with us and see us face to face, and face to face make himself known.
I guess it would be important to understand the original issue in the alienation, or else it's easy to mistake what the reconciliation involves. Because in most people's mind, the alienation is God's upset with us because we broke the rules.
Right.
Therefore, Jesus had to come in a flesh body in order to take God's punishment for breaking our rules before we could be reconciled to God.
Well, and this actually allows that view and to a certain extent, except that it doesn't say that we reconciled God or Jesus reconciled God.
Exactly.
We're the ones that are alienated. We're the ones that are enemies. We're the ones that have to be reconciled. It's very clear, but it does say but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death.
This gets
so through his death on the cross, which is the flip opposite of what our evangelical friends say that and believe Jesus died to reconcile the Father to us. It's the flip opposite. No, he reconciled us through his death.
Right.
So how does that work? This is what I'd like us to munch on for a few minutes. How does it work? How does Jesus' death? We get the physical part of his being in the physical body, so he can communicate with us and win us back face to face. But how did his death reconcile us?
Well, in my mind, before the death, Christ was sinless. But while he's on earth, he had to develop his character. And Adam and Eve were sinless, but their character wasn't fully developed. And they succumbed then to Satan's lies and mistrust God. And in the verses, particularly the remedy, it's clear what Christ did is he's saying that we can be perfect. He's not declaring that we're perfect. We have to follow him, trust in him, believe in him, do what he did on earth. He's not saying you're, you know, sinless, wink, wink at God, you know, they're really sinless, but I'm saying they're not. We can become perfect if we follow the way he's designed everything. And he gave us that perfect example.
And okay, but let's break this down. I want a clear answer to the question of how his death reconciled us. What lies did his death put to rest?
I'm wondering if it has something to do more between God and Satan. Because Satan is the one that is accusing mm-hmm. of God being not God, you know, of God being evil and God doing all these horrible things. He's projecting all of that on God. And I don't know. I mean, like with that, that's the original, like war or the original, that's what started in heaven. And this whole thing of us being caught in the middle, I'm not sure. I don't have a very clear thought here. I was just wondering if there was anything to do with just
Satan. Yeah, I think it goes back to Satan's lies, but it's lies that he is convinced of us of. Because the reconciliation isn't between God and Satan. It's between
I see. Yeah.
He's reconciling us through his death.
Right, that's true.
What lies did Jesus' death defeat?
That God's methods are like human methods. That God is true.
He's so how did Jesus' death defeat that?
Well, he showed that he would even allow his son to take on the human form and go through that process.
So instead of using violence on his enemies to put them to rout, instead of showing his sovereignty and power, Jesus goes to the cross. And what he shows is that God is all about character, his character being revealed to us so that our characters can reflect his character. So to put that maybe in other terms, one of Satan's claims, and this led to all the power structures that we have in our society, one of Satan's claims is that there's no self-denial with God. God,
what do you mean?
Meaning that God is only about self-interest. He wants us to worship him because of self-interest. He wants us to obey him because of self-interest. He wants to be shown as mighty and powerful and God. And unfortunately, that's sometimes how my students read the Ten Commandments.
He's on an ego trip, we think.
Yeah, narcissistic. God is narcissistic. And what the cross shows is the opposite, that God is not on an ego trip, that he is not narcissistic, that he is absolutely humility, it's personified, mm-hmm. and that he is willing to deny himself, that he's willing to give up himself for us.
And yet I, as a person, have to put value on that for that to even
right.
mean anything, because I can. There's so many people that say, oh, you're a Christian. That's weak. Mm-hmm. him dying is not showing anything, mm-hmm. or him loving others or loving your enemies.
He's a victim. Happy. He's a victim in the negative.
Yeah,
sense.
Exactly. So I personally have to put my trust that and value on him and on the way and the way his kingdom is, which is so upside, it's complete opposite of where we live now. Right. So that's, I think, where the faith comes in and all of that.
Let's go to one other point about Jesus' death that I think is very reconciling. Finding out that his kingdom is not a kingdom of power and self-interest, but a kingdom of love, sometimes makes a lot of people cringe because they're so into the power structures.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't reconcile them. There's another aspect to this. There is one lie that specifically has to do with death that Satan uttered.
Say the question again.
You mean what you said at the beginning, that you will not die?
Mm-hmm. You will not surely die. And in the Hebrew, it's very graphic. God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's literally dying, you will die. When Eve quotes God to the serpent says, not dying, you will die. You know, he just negates it. He just puts a not in front of it and quotes God exactly afterwards. He negates God's word. What has that lie done to us?
That God can't be trusted what he says.
He can't be trusted in what he says?
Or that he will be the one to kill us.
Okay. So either he can't be trusted, maybe he doesn't know, because there's a perception there underlying this that could be that Satan, the serpent, is saying he really doesn't know what he's talking about.
Right.
But
right.
Think about it. If you were Adam and Eve, or even if you were one of the angels, were there any sinners at this point?
Other than Satan and his angels.
Well,
no.
But that was a lot, right? A third of the angels were now sinners. If sin leads to death, where's the evidence? There wasn't a shred of evidence anywhere in the universe that sin produces death. And so Satan is using the scientific method.
Right.
He's saying, what do you mean sin's going to cause death? Look around. Nobody's ever died. How can you say that?
According to Ellen White, the serpent takes that fruit in his hands, because Eve had said, neither shall you touch it, which God never said.
Mm-hmm.
He said you shouldn't eat of it. And so he takes it in his hands. I'm still alive. I'm not dead. You know? Yeah. And so what does Satan do in that vacuum of what seems to be evidence that God is wrong?
He creates doubt.
But what else does he create?
He asserts that God operates on the principles of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the first thing he said was planting the doubt that God is freely providing for our needs. He says, oh, God won't let you eat of any of these trees, will he?
Mm-hmm.
And that's to
He's a really selfish God. Mm-hmm.
He already planted a doubt that God is generous and provides for our needs. And then when he gets her into the discussion, he says, well, listen, you need to be like God, because God operates on both good and evil. You've got to have this balance between good and evil, or you can't be as great and powerful as God is.
You know, I get that in my God and Human Suffering class. Every now and then I have a student who says, we need evil because that way we better appreciate the good. And I'm always wincing in that discussion when I hear that. That would mean the angels were shortchanged in heaven when they didn't have evil to deal with. I would like to be shortchanged of that personally. I'm rather sick of evil. But
philosophy, the balance of good and evil. The yin.
Oh yeah, it's in philosophy, and it comes from Eastern religions.
Yeah,
the yin and the yang.
Right.
In Chinese philosophy. There's something else, though, that's very critical to our ability to trust God. It's critical that we can't trust him to tell the truth. It's very critical, but there's something even more critical to our ability to trust God, and more likely to alienate us.
I guess for
me, in that lie, you shall not surely die, there is something more.
Well, to me, it's like a concept that he doesn't really love you. He doesn't really love you.
How do we know he doesn't really love you? Because you will never die? What is God going to do when he comes to meet them in the evening and has found out the truth?
Right. And he didn't chastise them.
No, he didn't. But if you your mind is already clouded by what the serpent has been saying to you, and the serpent is creating a now a false reality.
A false perception.
It's a false reality because he denies laws of cause and effect.
Yes.
And he is now introducing them to magic. Mm-hmm. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil.
Right.
Those eyes being open is the idea of magic. And he's introducing now a reality in which everything is contrived and we can make it any way we want.
Artificial.
Artificial and contrived.
That's why this virtual reality is so extremely popular. Because you can live in this completely contrived world where you can feel good, you can be anybody you want to be, you can experience anything you want. And it's very addictive.
I, back in the 70s, was introduced in Academy to a movie entitled, and I have tried to track this movie down. I had so hoped that somebody had put it on a DVD somewhere that I could still access. But this movie has vanished as far as I can tell. It's called Sam Marries a Computer. This is back in the days when computers were these huge objects that filled up several rooms and nobody owned their own. But the day was coming, they knew, when there would be computers and there would be horror of horrors, robots. This was in the 70s, keep in mind. It was actually 1972. The movie was about an actor named Sam who was always acting in theater. And the whole world, under some mass governmental regulation, the whole world gave themselves over to be a robot computer, to be re-engineered and be programmed and all of that. They gave themselves over to this government to be made that way. And Sam was the only one who had decided he would not be a computer. And he had no audience left. He had no team to work with and no ability to make a drama. So he would go every day to act out by himself before rows and rows of empty seats in the theater. And he was married because his wife chose to become a computer, a robot. He was married to this robot and they had endless fights about who their child should be. Should it be a robot or should it be like Sam? And they argued and argued and argued. And finally one day he said, she kept probing him why he didn't want a child who was a robot. And she kept probing him and he finally gave her something that gave her an answer. And she said, I think we can arrange that. So he's out at the theater acting on stage when in walks a little boy. And the little boy comes up to Sam. And Sam says, what is your name? And he's just so excited to find another human being on the planet. He says, what is your name? And the little boy says, what is your name? And Sam says, my name is Sam. And the boy says, my name is Sam. And the man gets really excited. Sam gets really excited until he takes the child home. And then the child goes and stands next to the wife and suddenly becomes who he really is, a computer, a robot. And Sam just withdraws like the boy is a snake. He can't deal with it. And the boy says, why don't you love me? And Sam says, I can't love you. And the boy says, why can't you love me? He says, because you can't love me the boy says, I do love you. And he says, you can't want to love me. So in this virtual reality that the serpent creates, there really is no freedom. Because once you have a God who's both good and evil, he's everything.
He's manipulative.
He's not going to let you be free. He's going to do everything contrived and artificial in that reality. But there's something we have not yet discussed about this. It says he reconciled in verse 20, because this all refers to verse 20. He reconciled all things to himself through him, whether things on earth or in the heavens. He brought peace through the blood of his cross. How did Jesus bring peace through the blood of his cross? There's one aspect to this lie, you will not surely die, that brings anything but peace. I'm surprised we haven't gotten to it yet. If God is good and evil, and you don't do things his way, and you don't die inevitably from doing things not his way, what is going to happen if God decides he wants to enforce what he said, you will surely die?
God would have to cease to be God to do that.
But if he's going to enforce, you shall surely die. He's going in a world that is no longer natural consequences, no longer cause effect. It is now contrived and artificial. What is he going to do? He's going to kill him.
Yeah, he's going to kill him.
He's going to have to kill them.
Yeah.
Right.
And what does that bring?
Mistrust.
Distrust?
Alienation.
And alienation and fear.
Yeah. Fear.
And there is nothing so powerful to destroy trust than fear. In fact, fear and trust are totally antithetical. They are mutually exclusive.
So the only way God can rectify the distrust and the fear that I see is to prove or to earn our trust back by making himself completely vulnerable to his enemies.
That's key. But there's another aspect to that. If you believe that God is the destroyer and he is going to destroy you, how does God deal with that claim?
Well, I think it's really a serious concept, because God says this is the way it's designed, and if you go against the design, you will die. The eternal, the real death. So God in a position where he can be presented as wanting to kill us. But for some reason, the way everything's designed, you will die. And God probably designed everything. So I think it's a quandary that most people just accept the idea that he's waiting to kill us.
Yeah, that's it. But what could God do to demonstrate that that's not true?
Well, he raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus had raised other people from the dead. And it was really important with Lazarus that he stay away so everybody knew he was really dead. So there's something about that God can keep you from dying without
this says he brought peace through the blood of his cross, and he brought reconciliation. He reconciled us through his cross. He reconciled us through his death.
Well, I wonder if it's the way Jesus lived his life on earth was to do the opposite, to create trust and to not fear him. I'm wondering if we didn't have those 3.5 years recorded, if we only had the cross recorded, if it would have worked for us as evidence. Because, I mean, how else would it have not, I mean, as far, by worked, I mean, would we have been able to trust in him? if we just had the story of the cross.
No, I don't think we would.
I don't think so.
And I don't think we would understand the cross or have a chance to understand. But there is something about the cross that is extremely important to the problem of believing that God is the executioner.
Well, he didn't need to die. He allowed himself to die.
Right. But what kind of death did he die?
Well, he was taken.
He crucified by us killing him.
Okay, in a sense, we killed him. What else?
He was taking the sins of the world upon him.
He was made to be sin who knew no sin.
Right.
What does that suggest? See, in the belief system that the majority of Christians hold, God killed his son.
Right.
Because he will kill the wicked at the end. He will kill, just as he killed the wicked. In fact, Jesus went down to hell for Sabbath. He spent Sabbath in hell.
Preaching to the prisoners.
Preaching to the prisoners, yes.
So he went willingly. He could have chosen not to.
He could have.
Like them.
What I'm trying to suggest is that there is something about the nature of Jesus' death that totally proves Satan's lie to be false.
Which lie?
That you shall not surely die. Mm-hmm. And that's by extension assuming that we're going to go to the next lie, that if God is going to prove that true, he's going to have to kill us to prove it true.
So if he doesn't kill somebody, then how does he prove it true, is what you're saying? Because Satan says, well, prove it. Kill somebody. Mm-hmm. And what I say about you is going to be true. You're a killer.
Instead, he says, no, I'm going to lay down my life. No one takes it from me.
Yes.
God is not killing me.
Right.
I'm laying down my own life. I am demonstrating to you about the truth about nature, the nature of consequences here.
Right.
The consequences are because of sin, because I've taken sin on me. Yeah. And sin is what is crushing out my life. Mm-hmm. Sin is what destroys me. Sin is what destroys. And that's why I said, you will surely die.
And I'm willingly doing this. It's not mm-hmm. God forcing me. I'm right. willingly doing it.
No.
So it goes back.
Nobody's controlling me. Jesus says, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. So he's made the playing field clear about what his death is going to entail. But we have been very slow to get this point.
Yes.
Because of our shortened forebrain that is so embedded in fear from the wrong view of God. And that's why you can talk about God being love. You can talk about him being good. You can talk about how he does miracles. You can talk about just about anything about God. But when in a set of Adventist believers, you can bring up that God does not destroy. And the result is going to be that somebody takes up a rock and throws it at you. Not literally, but figuratively.
We'll come under attack.
I don't know if, maybe I can ask you, Floyd, when I did my camp meeting series last year, was it Sabbath morning, there was a gentleman in the audience who really came unglued when I talked about this topic. I don't know if you remember hearing that.
I can't recall it right now.
Yeah. He might not have picked up on my mic. He might have only heard my rebut. But it was just almost visceral, and afterwards, after the camp meeting series was over, I happened to meet a friend of mine. I won't mention him by name, a friend of mine who also holds the view that we hold. And I told him briefly that I got myself in trouble for talking about God not being the one to destroy. And he said, well, that's why I don't preach it. Because somebody's going to get upset and really come unglued.
But we have to preach this, otherwise we don't understand God's character.
I know. And I can't keep quiet. You can go ahead and tie me in a bag and throw me in the water or something. I can't stop.
Jean, I'm kind of slow. So can you, because I understand what you're saying, the way everything is designed, sin is, you will die. Christ took on our sins, and by dying,
demonstrated just what you said.
Right. So he didn't, when he took on sin, when he died, he didn't die because God required it. He died because sin, you die.
He had to die if he wanted to prove the truth.
The truth is, I'm doing this, showing you that that's true, but mm-hmm. I'm doing it willingly. Now, what makes that difference that he did it willingly rather than we just say, well, he died because the wages of sin is death, aside from God? It's just the way things are designed. That willingness, what does that willingness show us?
Mm-hmm. It shows us that this is not contrived. It is not for it is not something God manipulated. It is not something he made happen. Therefore, it is genuine. The problem in our manipulated, contrived, and artificial society, nothing is real and genuine. Mm-hmm. Our relationships aren't real and genuine.
Right.
We're hypocrites, all of us. To the extent that we live in this virtual reality of artificiality.
Right.
I teach this. Maybe I should send Floyd a handout to go with this Sabbath school class, where I take the three and three models of God's government versus our human governments, where I take that and I flip it over, and I use that to denote the ethical values that derive from that in on both sides. And one of them is that in a contrived and artificial world, human relationships are also contrived and artificial, and everyone is, there's no genuine relationship. But in God's government, where you have love as the abiding principle, and value, where you have trust and trustworthiness as the key to everything, as the foundation of ability to live, we have genuine relationships.
Why is it important for someone to hang on to the belief that God's the one that kills? What does that give them?
It gives them power. They get to watch all the bad people die. At the hand, they get to watch God do to them what they long to do to them secretly.
Oh, I see.
I know of somebody, another good friend of mine who believes the way we do, who told how he went out to eat with a general conference officer. And the general conference officer strongly believed that God will kill and destroy and torture the wicked. And he said, my friend said to him, it seems like with your view, you would really like, it's really too bad for you, or you should want to have an ever-burning hell to really satisfy you.
Mm-hmm.
He said, but we don't believe that. And the officer said, more's the pity. It's really sad to think of someone becoming so corrupted by this lie that they live to see justice done in their version of revenge and retaliation.
We have a vested interest. When we cling to this view of God who must punish sin or justice is not served, our reflection of Satan's character is exposed because we have a vested interest in believing in a God who's going to punish. And if God's not going to punish, then I'm not going to believe in that God because I want to see them punished, or else you are not fair. because
and you can't be trusted. I can't trust a God who wouldn't punish people.
Exactly. And people will say that to your face. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they call it a wishy-washy, mamby-pamby Jesus. Don't give me that stuff, because that has no power to stop sin. Evil cannot be stopped unless there is a God who's going to exercise force and power to stop evil. It's the only way it'll ever happen.
So I came across a story somebody told me about a woman who was married to a theologian. I won't mention names again. And she said, you know, it really makes me nervous about all this love talk. It's though God can be too loving, presented as too loving. Mm. Now, there is a danger of going so far as to do, like we were talking about universalism last week, to go so far as to say God is so loving he would never allow anyone to die. He'll take them all to heaven. But that is not a loving God at its heart. And what I think has happened to many people is they've misunderstood love for sentimentalism.
Yes.
And that's why they abhor our emphasis on love, because to them it's emphasizing sentimentalism. And the way to balance sentimentalism is to have justice. And so they hold in God as a sentimental being on the one hand, but also as a just God, in order to try to have that yin and yang, the good and evil.
So how would you say, Gene, to people that you know, that are of the universal mindset, that would not be loving to let everybody get off scot-free?
Floyd brought up last week that he had some universalist friends who countered that. What was the main thing they countered, Floyd? I'm forgetting.
Well, it's a strong case that love is so powerful that it can never be defeated. And if anyone's lost, then it's a defeat for love.
Yeah. Okay. So notice the word power, because that is the problem for me with universalism, is that if love is about power and this is about defeat, love is no longer love. It is more about power. Whereas with the way we see it, God is a God of freedom, and love has freedom as its core element. You can't have love without freedom. You can't have love without the freedom to say no to love and to become a totally different kind of person. And then just on a practical level, Ellen White counters universalism this way in The Great Controversy. She says that what will God do in the final end, of the final judgment, with all the people who have rejected him? And she talks about that rejection as the rejection of his mercy. They have rejected his mercy. What will he do with all these people? Chain them to his side? They would not be happy in heaven. It would be a despot kind of God who would do that. So instead of universalism being about love, it's really about power and force.
Yeah. Yes.
Because, and I'm not accusing them of believing that directly. What they don't realize is they don't know the nature of love and the nature of God. They're ignorant.
I know some individuals that seem to think, well, they take universalism to the nth degree, and they believe that the lake of fire is a place where there's purification that happens, and then the gold comes out from the fire. So Satan, they take it to the point, it seems, that Satan and the fallen angels will go into the lake of fire, they will be purified and come out as gold on the other end of things. So they take universalism because they seem to be saying that otherwise, how could God be declaring victory if not all of his kids are back home?
And see, that's, again, setting up a straw man, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because the victory isn't getting all his kids home. The victory is everyone making up their own minds.
Yes.
And
yes.
Having that freedom to do so and getting the results as their own choice.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody understanding to the best of their ability that God is right. They don't have to understand that he is love. The wicked, when they bow and kneel, including Satan, say, "Just and true are your ways, O thou King of saints." They don't say, "Loving and kind are your ways." They don't believe in the love of God. They have rejected the love of God. And so consequently, they can only see that he is just and right. Whereas the righteous are kneeling before God and saying, "You died for me. You love me."
Well, see, this group takes that very scripture that, when every tongue shall confess and they will bow, they basically say, well, that's an act of worship. So they have been purified and hence they will be saved.
The problem is that takes place before the lake of fire. but that's not my best answer. The way I would look at it is that the people who say just and true are their ways don't trust God. You can say someone's right and still not trust them.
Yeah.
If they said loving and kind are your ways, O God, and I'm so sorry that I did everything I did.
Mm-hmm.
And I see you now as you really are. And I love you because you are love. Maybe that purification, but you see that purification of the lake of fire does not save anyone, because that's not what saves us. It's God's grace that saves us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not being tortured.
Mm-hmm.
Lake of fire is a place of torture.
Well, they suggest that the lake of fire is not literal also. That it's more like everything else in Revelation, so much symbolism. So it's they seem to suggest the torture part is that this happens in the presence of the holy angels and all of the redeemed. That it's more of an emotional torture and it hence brings out a purification.
But what is it that brings that to that point? And why couldn't God have the lake of fire going on all the time so that people wouldn't have to go through it at the end?
Yeah, I know. It doesn't make sense.
I still see the element of force in that. I don't see it's manipulated. It's somewhere contrived.
Hmm.
It isn't inherent consequences. God does not purify people by torturing them. And that's for that reason Ellen White says we are not to view our trials as punishment from God.
And that's contrary to what a lot of Christians believe, that the trials come from God.
Right.
So along with Satan, it's not just the love and the trust, which is paramount, it's also, and the fear, but it's all the little things in our whole life. And a lady who I won't mention who was so concerned that we pray, and then if the prayer doesn't come true, then we say, well, God knows the end. He knows what's best for us and stuff. That we never hold God accountable for not answering our prayers. It's in our human way, we just keep twisting it and twisting it and twisting it. And it's very difficult, I think, for the Lord to help us understand him when we keep so determined to twist it. And we are told that we're dealing with powers and principalities that are way beyond us. And I hang on to that because when you figure, what is there, 7.5 billion people in the world? That means there's got to be at least 7.5 billion good angels. And that means there's less 7.5 billion bad angels. So if you add more good angels, you got a lot of angels. And if the Holy Spirit's working on the whole world with each individual.
I'd like to think there are more good angels than bad angels because Satan doesn't have to work on everybody individually. We tempt ourselves and fall into the ditch. And he doesn't have to deal with about 2/3 of the world.
But the Holy Spirit has to deal with everyone. It does deal with everyone. Yeah. So we have an extremely, I can't say the word powerful, we have an extremely other world creatures that are dealing with us. And without the Lord being there and helping us to save us with his grace, I don't think we would have much choice of what's going to happen to us.
I believe the
I'll have to say, qualify where I stand on that. I do see God as the gatekeeper. If you look at Job, he does limit Satan. Say, thus far you can go no farther.
Exactly. You're right.
A couple of times. And Satan has to get a permission to do what he does.
Right. Otherwise, what I'm saying is there's so much other world that we have no understanding of and control or input to. And without God's grace, and like you say, the grace is limiting his input, we would have been gone a long time ago.
I think
that he tells me how loving and caring he is for us, that he is really protecting us. And Sister White says we'll understand this more, when we're with the Lord.
I happen to be one of those persons, as rationalist as I am. I love miracle stories. I love angel stories. I mentally collect angel stories, and I've had a few of my own. So I'm probably a little quirky, according to some people who are totally rationalists. I have this favorite thing. Floyd, you were going to say something.
Back to this issue of reconciliation and what it takes to earn our trust. I think one of the most crucial issues that has to be cleared up in our head for us to be able to trust God is, what is this? Where is this death coming from? Who initiates it? You know, because from the very beginning, we have been stuck with the lie, whether we think of it cognitively or not, we think that God in some way participates in the death for sin. And yes, Jesus has to clarify that. The problem is, pretty much every explanation for the death of Jesus involves somehow God participating in one way or another in his death. And one thing that has helped me is that if God is the only source of life, if all creation is sustained by him constantly, if everything exists in him, and without him nothing exists or was created, and there's only one source of life, and yet we're given freedom to choose not to stay connected with that life, then God's words start making more sense. It's like saying that, you know, my computer cannot work if it's not connected to electricity in some way or other. Or my vacuum cleaner will not operate if I don't have it plugged in the wall. And if something has free will and says, I'm going to unplug because I think I can live independent. And then, so Adam and Eve unplugged and they kept living and they're going, look, see, it worked. Mm-hmm. Well, that's just further complicated the problem, right? Mm-hmm. And yet they were living in grace. They were living on battery power.
Artificial life support.
Right. They're living on life support because God says, they don't understand the choice they made. I'm not going to just let them die. But then he did that for Satan too, right? Mm-hmm. And all of Satan's angels, they're still on life support. And so God really does have a big problem in saying, how do I get this across that if you unplug from me and I allow you to completely unplug from me, you're not going to exist anymore? And so the cross has to clarify that issue.
It's almost an intermediary so that between the reality we see and the reality that really is.
Yeah, yeah.
For me,
I like that. Let me interrupt. I like that because it really reminds us who is life and sustainer of life. And eventually what he's saying then, Floyd is saying, is that the enormity of what you're saying is that humans would say, unplug me. To unplug from life. I mean, that's terrible.
And it's hard to understand why they would do that. But this brings me to what I'm so concerned that we understand more fully. That it isn't not just enough to say unplug or not unplug. It is that love is the plug. And it is only as we understand that the alternate view of God destroying the wicked is an unloving view, and it unplugs people if they accept it.
Right, right.
Or they with one hand try to hang on to God's love, but with another hand, the plug is pulling out because of their belief in that. I have to go back to my conversion, and I know I do this too often, but I haven't done it for a long time now, so I'm going to go back to it. When I was 14, I think some of you know, I had a conversion experience where I met the love of God at the foot of the cross, and it was supernatural in the sense that I was preaching a sermon to try to convert an audience to the love of God, and I ended up living the events of Christ's life and living his coming, his death on the cross. And it was when I saw Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that I realized that he was a God I could trust, who would never do anything to hurt me. If he could say that to his enemies as they nailed him to the cross, he was a God who would never hurt me and I could trust him. That was part one. A few weeks later, I was thinking about John saying God is love. And I thought in my mind, I came to this conclusion. If God is love, as John says he is, he cannot destroy the wicked at the end, because that would not be a loving act.
Right.
And I thought, well, you know, I might find that in the Bible, but I know I would not find it in Ellen White. And at the time I was reading Desire of Ages, and it wasn't very many weeks, I came to the chapter, It Is Finished. And I remember coming to the end of page 763, where it talks about, and she uses biblical language and biblical text to talk about Satan's destruction. And then I was going to turn the page, and I thought, okay, here goes. This is going to be her explanation of all that language. And I turned the page, and she said, this is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. Sinners reap that which they have sown. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who have joined with him have so separated themselves from God that his very presence is a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. And I remember I was sitting cross-legged on my bed reading my devotions in the morning, and I literally flipped into the air and said, it's true. It's really true. And for me, that was kind of a second conversion of a complete solidification that I could trust God, that he truly was not the destroyer. So for me, this is very personal. It isn't some facts out there that we've put together. It, to me, was my transition from death into life. Mm-hmm. And it was so real that I was never the same again.
That parallels something that happened to me about 10 or 12 years ago or something, is that I had been praying for years. I mean, I was raised, taught that you have to love God. I tried. I couldn't love God. So I just had to settle for trying to be good, you know, and read my Bible and pray and do everything, because I couldn't love God as hard as I tried. I felt a very strong impression to just read the Bible from beginning to end, which I had done many times, but just read and I want to teach you something. And I didn't know what it was, so I couldn't come with an agenda. I just knew that it had something to do with fire and hell, and that's all I knew. And so for 2 years, I read through the entire Bible, just waiting. And as I'd read along, suddenly something would jump off the page at me, and I would just write down the reference. And I did that for 2 years, just writing down these references. And near the end of that time, I began collecting and collating and organizing and studying all these references to sort of come to some kind of conclusion. And it suddenly hit me that God is not the one who's going to kill and torture and burn people alive in hell, which completely contradicted everything I'd been taught. Then I was faced with a choice of, well, either I continue to believe what I was taught, which is pretty dangerous if the Holy Spirit just showed you something else, or I'm going to have to actually challenge what I was taught and go with the Word of God, which I was also taught growing up, is that you really should stick with the Bible.
Dangerous.
Yeah. And when I believed it, I remember the emotional reaction was so powerful. And it felt like this little seven-year-old boy inside of me suddenly leaped up in front of my face. And he said, if this is true, I think I could love a God like that.
Yes, yes.
And that's when it hit me. That's why I couldn't love God. How could anyone love a God who threatens to torture and burn you if you don't love him? It's impossible. Mm-hmm. And until my theology changed, it was impossible for me to ever love.
That's why 1 John says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment.
Yes. Yes.
And also you can translate that has to do with torture.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why I like to come home to this, because we have two kinds of people out in the world. We have left-brain people and right-brain people. Left-brain people like the facts and the evidence and the reasons and everything intellectual. The right-brain people like the emotional intelligence. And I like to do both. I happen to be a centered brain person, I guess. And I often will say things in an irrationalist way and then will say them in a more emotional construct. Because I think we need both. I think all of us need both. I think this is a good time to quit, maybe. Otherwise, we probably would be going on to a few verses, which might be better saved for next week.
Yeah, we didn't even touch 23.
But you need to remain well established and rooted in faith and not shift away from the hope given and the good news that you heard. Almost don't think that needs explanation in light of what we've said today.
Yeah.
This message has been preached throughout all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, became a servant of this good news.
I would point out that I believe that these verses are including all of creation, all of the cosmos, not just this earth.
The universe.
Yes.
Apanta, which is found in the hymn. It's actually one of the frames of the hymn. Verse 16, all things were created by him. It's ta pan ta, the all. It corresponds to the German das alles, which means the universe. So ta pan ta is, I once did a study of that and came to the conclusion that Paul was really talking about God reconciling the universe, which makes the cross all the more significant. What is going to keep the angels from distrusting God? But to realize that if they did distrust God, they would only suffer the consequences, not yes, suffer yes. torture at the hands of an angry God.
Yes.
I read a very fascinating letter by Ellen White. I've been reading through volume 12, I think it is, of the manuscript releases. Mm-hmm. I read one periodically. And there was a letter she wrote to, I believe, the son of a conference worker who something had happened in his life that had led him completely away. Even though he still pretended, he still tried to be a Christian, he still tried to do things, but it was so bad that he was actually demon-possessed at times. Things would be said out of his mouth that were demonic. And the way I was raised to look at that is just evil, 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 you know, you go exorcise them. Ellen White doesn't do that. She talks about God's mercy and compassion, how much he loved him, how he wanted to help him get through that, away from that, how he wanted to heal and restore him. It was just a chapter, to me, full of mercy and kindness and love. It was really eye-opening. And I think that that's one of the things that this message has the power to do. And I'm going to use the word power because love is power, but it's not that fake kind of power that Satan invented. That God wants us to be able to so love the world as he loves them, that we could bring healing instead of condemnation. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has terribly misrepresented God in terms of the judgment, in terms of the final events, and made God out to be someone hardly worthy of our trust. And they have actually created a lot more rebels and a lot of people who leave the church because they don't know God. And I just hope that God gives us the opportunity to be a servant of the good news about God, to be like Paul and carry this out to the world.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you all for joining us. And so far as I know, we'll be meeting next week. And so why don't we have closing prayer. Gracious God, what a privilege it is to be the ambassadors of the good news about you. And even in our lives, we still find pockets of judgmentalism and resistance to your love. We pray that you will remove from our hearts any stony heart, any stony flesh, any resistance, any hardness of heart, and that you will enable us to fully witness to you, despite opposition, despite whatever comes. May we be true and faithful to you and declare this good news about you to the world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.